you can tell in verse 7 by their response that they were expecting Jesus, no doubt, to fall on this more conservative side. So they, kind of in the back pocket, had the pistol loaded and ready to go. So in verse 7, when he tells them this, so they go to him. They're like, oh, well, you want to throw down scripture. Well, how about this? Verse 7, why then, Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? The imperative word there is command. Okay, they are misquoting and misusing scripture. Moses never commanded. The scripture is clear. Moses had said allowed, but he did not command. So they come at Jesus, and they were ready. They're like, ha, we got you. The trap is sprung. So it says in verse 8, Jesus is going to clarify further. So Jesus says to them in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it wasn't so. That was not the intention. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, Jesus is referring to Eden, to Adam and Eve, to the first marriage here. Again, first principles, going back to the beginning, the idea. And when Jesus says here, I say to you, whoever divorces except for sexual immorality, most of y'all know that that word sexual immorality is this Greek word porneia, which obviously we get our word pornography from. And that idea there is not just adultery or fornication, but any kind of sexual relationship outside of the marriage union. And that's what he's speaking of there. And what is happening here is Jesus is clearly defining what marriage was intended to be. A lifelong covenant, a relationship between one man and one woman joined together for life. It's why he goes back to Eden. Marriage is God's idea. It was God's plan. So God is actually concerned with not just marriage. God's actually concerned with all marriage. That's what's interesting about who defines what marriage is. Because marriage is not, in its original form, a social institution. We like to categorize as marriage as a social. Well, marriage was first and foremost a religious institution. And it was an act from God himself to bless mankind. So whenever we go through a passage like this, it's going to automatically beg the question because the Bible says much about this. So let's just kind of park for a second here. And let's talk about when is divorce and or remarriage, when is that permitted? Like in all things, what do the scriptures say? That's where we want to go. So there are three clear New Testament instances that we're going to look at and then a few other things here. Okay, first of all, we know that remarriage is definitely permitted in the case of the death of a spouse, all right? In Romans chapter 7, verse 2, it says, for example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. And look, this is an interesting topic because a lot of people, everybody's got an opinion on this. Like, how soon is too soon? How long is too long? Everybody's got an opinion about when it's okay to date again. And I say this very lovingly and very compassionately because the fact is we have a lot of widows and widowers in our congregation, and Lord knows we have a heart for you. But that question inevitably comes up, what's the right time? When is it? Right? Well, the bottom line is the answer to when is it a good time to date after the passing of a loved one is none yet. Right? None your business. What does the Bible say the length of time should be between someone passing away and when remarriage happens? It's silent. It's completely silent. Why? Everybody mourns differently. I know people who have they were married. I know somebody even recently who's married for 25, 30 years, had a great marriage. Awesome guy, awesome gal. She passed away. He, at the funeral, reconnected with a friend, and they began quickly dating. He was married in 6 months. And some people were like, oh, and it's like, hey, everybody mourns differently. Some people need to mourn for years. That's fine. And some people are like, all right, well, I really miss them, but at no point is my mourning going to bring them back, so you know, when I feel like I'm mentally and emotionally ready, that's the time. And everyone's different in that, Right? We look at, sometimes it grieves my pastoral heart when I see people criticize others who, well, it's only been a year. I mean, you know, they should really wait longer. Well, maybe they shouldn't. Maybe they're ready to start, you know, dating and potentially being remarried. And that's okay. There's no biblical prescription nor even description regarding that. So if a loved one passed away, and I mean, I've seen families get divided over this stuff. And it should not be. It should not be. Everybody should be sensitive to one another, but the Bible is clear that remarriage is absolutely permitted in that case. All right, the second thing that's clear is when we see, as we just read, adultery or sexual sin. Jesus talked about this more in Matthew chapter 5. Also, if you want to look up Deuteronomy 22:22, if you know your Old Testament, there's some strong punishment for adultery in the Old Testament, all right? And regardless of that, the teaching of the Bible is, in that case, divorce is not required by any means, but it is allowed, especially if the offending spouse is unrepentant. Restoration is always clearly the goal and what God would want if possible. So again, the Bible is clear on that, all right? And then the third category we see really clear, Paul gets into this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that is when an unbelieving spouse leaves. And Paul may have gone through that himself, may have. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has a huge passage on this, but it all hinges on verse 15. It says, if the husband or wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, then let them go. And in such cases, the believing husband or wife is no longer bound to the other, for God has called you to live in peace. And Paul would go on to say, and if they want to go and get remarried, that is allowable. Okay. Now, the other thing, and we need to mention this, and a lot of times people don't talk about this when it comes to what the Bible says about divorce. There are a number of Old Testament passages, okay, and references that are not necessarily restated in the New Testament. Okay, the three things I mentioned are what's restated, but there are some references in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, even some of the prophets, like Malachi has a couple of verses about that talk about abuse, that talk about treachery, or when one spouse is completely mentally, physically, emotionally disengaged. So what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with that? Well, it's not super clear. It's why we don't make divorce a math equation. It is not a math equation. It is people, right? And we don't try to treat situations so clinically, if you will, that we ignore the situation and what's going on there. I mean, it's hard. It's really hard. I have felt in my own personal life the weight of divorce. And many, no doubt, of you here in this room, you have too. But the bottom line, number one, is Jesus speaks clearly about this, that God is not for divorce, but God loves the divorcee. That is true. Some of the best Christians I know have been through the pain and agony of divorce. That's number one. Bottom line, number two, look, if you're a man in this church, and you are mentally, physically, or verbally abusing your wife or family, we got a problem. We got a big problem. And I tell you what, in those situations when I found out about a man that would physically or mentally harm his family, boy, I would love to go Old Testament there. You know what I'm saying? And it's like, that is so, I have such an issue with men in the church who think it's okay to domineer and rule and with the iron fist and that kind of stuff, right? Women and children are not expected or called to remain in the home of an abuser. And it gets complicated because I know that word abuse can be very vague, very nebulous. Like, what is abuse, right? I mean, I will stand up here and admit, in a moment of weakness, of extreme exhaustion or fatigue, you're kind of at your wits' end. You know, I love to stand here and say, yes, in almost 28 years of marriage, I've never spoken harshly with my wife. I'd be lying, okay? I would love to say I've always kept my wits about me. So I want to be careful there. But I do want to say the Bible is clear that has no place in a marriage. So we see here that that it's hard. I mean, the Bible says a lot about this. But we know at the end of the day, there is grace for everyone involved, and there is forgiveness, and God is a God of restoration, and that would always be his first choice for us. That's clear. So as we continue on, he says all this, and this is where I think I see so much humor in the Bible. You may know that. The next few verses here, I'm going to title this The Practicality of the Marriage Process. So this is the disciples' response after this happens, all right? Look at verses 10, and then we'll look at 10 and then 11 and 12. So verse 10 says, the disciples then come to him. They come to Jesus, and they're like, well, if such is the case of a man and his wife, well, then it's probably just better not to get married. Why would they respond that way? Because some of them were definitely married. We know for sure Peter was married, and Paul, in I think it's 1 Corinthians 9, he refers to Peter and the other apostles who were married. So at least a few of the other 12 had wives, but at least Peter, and it seems like contextually some others did. So they're like, you know, well, we just probably shouldn't get married then. Well, they grew up in a world like ours that said, I can marry, and if it doesn't work out, I'll just find someone else later. That was the same mentality that our culture, society has about marriage. They had that. That was the prominent attitude about society. And what did Jesus just do in the previous verses? Jesus had significantly raised the bar on the sanctity of marriage. They had never heard marriage taught like that. And they're going, oh, wow, so marriage is that commitment? That's really serious. We didn't know that. I mean, it's kind of a shame on their culture and how far they had drifted. Jesus had just blown out of the water this attitude of the nation and their interpretation of the Old Testament in this way. He radically reiterated God's heart for marriage and family. This caught them off guard for sure. So they say to Jesus, like, okay, well, then I guess we should all just stay single. That's what they're saying. But Jesus is going to address that because there is the practicality of the marriage process. There is a process to marriage, and it's very practical. So let's look at Jesus' response here. Speaking of singles and those who would never get married, he says to them, not everyone can receive this saying, referring to both what he just talked about regarding marriage. So like, not everybody is called to be married. He goes, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs, those who were not able to marry, not able to physically consummate marriage, okay? For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, okay? So what Jesus is saying is some people are born unable basically to procreate. That's what he's talking about there. But then there's also eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And believe it or not, at that time, that was very common, especially when someone would basically, they would take someone as horrible as it sounds, as a lifelong slave. So to help them out, they would be neutered. That's what that's referring to there. That's tough stuff. Aren't you glad you live in 2023? And then it says, and then there are those eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So what he's talking about here, right, is Jesus is like, I didn't say what I said about marriage to discourage you and make you think you should just stay single. I said this so you and they would understand the hypocrisy that exists in the lives of especially the religiously obsessed people, all would understand the seriousness of the marriage covenant. So Jesus points out that there was two categories of those who would remain single. Basically, the first two I mentioned were not by choice, but then there were those who would remain single by choice. Paul himself said that. He chose to remain single, at least at the point of his conversion and ministry on. And of course, Jesus chose that. Jesus could have been married, I don't think that would have all affected his messiahship and who he was, but Jesus chose, right, to be celibate there. So Jesus, we see here, he says that singleness, like marriage, isn't for everyone. Right? And it's funny because you come to a church, and a lot of times in a church, you got married people who wish they were single, and you got single people who wish they were married. And it's like, hey, y'all should talk. So the practicality of that marriage process, all right? And then we see here as we wrap this section up, verses 13 to 15, Jesus here will see by his actions the priority of loving, of protecting, and teaching children. The priority of loving, protecting, and teaching children. Let's do this together, all right? Verse 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Can I just stop for a second? Well, I'm going to, so. Do you understand that parents, Jesus ministered and presented himself in such a way that he was approachable? That makes sense? If Jesus wasn't approachable, people would not have brought their newborns and their toddlers. You ever seen a toddler? Hey, toddler, let me take you to meet the president. Now, I'm not going to take my toddler to meet anybody super important, okay? But they're so comfortable with Jesus that parents, dads, and moms feel like they had the liberty to just take their kids, take them to Jesus, and they're like, would you bless my kid? I think that that speaks volumes about our Lord and about how he was, how Jesus was with the people. And that was part of, again, why the Pharisees hated him. I guarantee you people weren't taking their kids to the Pharisees to be blessed. So I think this is, look, it's beautiful. It's just beautiful. So as they do that, Jesus has his little security team, the disciples. They're like, hey, get out of here. Like, get those kids out of here. Jesus is doing adult important business here, right? I like how the disciples want to run. And part of this may be the transfiguration had happened recently, and Jesus had done some all these things, and they think in their mind they're protecting Jesus, but they're not. They think they're helping Jesus, just like me, but I'm not, and they're not. And they're like, hey. So it says here the disciples rebuke the people. Over in Mark's gospel, it says Jesus then rebukes them. Matthew doesn't include that. It says, but Jesus said, hey, guys, come on. Don't you see that in your Bible? Come on, man. Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them. Tells us in Mark that he hugged them and went on his way. I think it's so, so cool what Jesus did there. I think it's important to understand, and we're going to talk about this more in our two applications and takeaways today. But Jesus had already, they'd had a similar episode to this earlier in the book of Matthew, earlier in some of the Gospels, when the disciples were like, get those kids out of here. You know, Jesus is doing important stuff, and Jesus is like, no, 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 let them come. Jesus had talked about the faith of a childlike faith. How many people had come to Jesus by this point for healing for their kids and for prayers for their kids? And there is a priority for us as a church to love, protect, and teach our kids. Put a pin in that. We'll come back to it, all right? A couple of things I want you just to take away from this as we apply this, all right? The first thing I want to say is this, as far as application. Look, contrary to popular belief, the goal of marriage isn't just to end up not being divorced. A lot of people, that's where they set the bar. Well, as long as we don't get divorced, it's all gravy. That is not that's not the goal of marriage. The goal of marriage is to have a good marriage. Did you know that? That's the goal of marriage. And some people need to realize, right, I had three toddlers at one point. I get it. I miss it a little bit, all right? a little bit. We have a lot of toddlers here, so my wife and I can get our fix and then go home and be by ourselves. So it's a win-win. But it's like, I realize there are seasons in life where you are surviving marriage and family. I totally understand that. But we're supposed to be actively working toward a marriage that would reflect, right, who God is, what his plan was for marriage, and our marriage would become such a testimony that it would actually point others to Jesus. Oh, there's a country theologian years ago named Paul Overstreet. Anybody know who Paul Overstreet is, old country singer? So Paul Overstreet had this song called All the Fun, and I love this song because I think he portrays in this old country western song kind of the idea of what marriage should be. So Paul Overstreet, the lyrics to this song, All the Fun, it says, well, the guys that I work with, they work real hard, and they like to have a good time. And at the end of the day, it's their time to play, and they like to go and unwind. Well, they make a lot of jokes, and they laugh, and they poke fun at me, because I don't stay long. And they can't understand why a married man is in a hurry to ever go home. And then the chorus is, well, I just tell them that all the fun that I'm ever going to need, I got waiting at home for me. Yes, yeah, she likes to dance, and she loves romance, and she throws a great party. Now, there's never any dull moments around here. Something's always a-going on. All the fun that a man could want, I got waiting for me at home. And that's about as profound as anything I would ever say, right? And that's the idea, okay? That's the idea. And let me tell you, as a pastor, as the pastor of this church, I am much more concerned that you know how to love your husband and love your wife and your kids and your neighbors well than I am that you know what the horns and the toes on the beasts in Daniel mean. Okay? I know a lot of people that can throw scripture down. They could run circles around me, right? But then their kids have no relationship with them. I know a lot of people who, like I said, could absolutely memorize and have such a handle on scripture, but they completely miss the boat on the point of it all. And I'm not saying that, I'm not presenting this false dichotomy that you can't be a good student of family and a good student of scripture. We're called to be both, right? But I have seen some who, if they would just work on their family and their relationships, a tenth of what they put into studying their Bibles, it would make all the difference, right? I'm not a very good counselor. I don't have the temperament for that. If you've ever seen the Bob Newhart clip on Stop It, and if you haven't, go home later on. Don't do it now, all right? But YouTube, Bob Newhart, Stop It, that's how I like to counsel. You'll thank me later, okay? It's good, okay? But the one thing I do is I am Symbis certified. Does that make me sound fancy? Symbis is this premarital coaching, this premarital prep, and it's Symbis, Save Your Marriage Before It Starts. And I've done a number of these assessments with people, and it's fantastic because these Symbis assessments, they take both your worlds pre-marriage, and they do an assessment of you individually, and then it's really, really good. It's Christian, it's Bible-based, it's Christ-based, and it puts it together, and it gives you an idea of, hey, this is where you're going to be good, this is where you might have problems, and this is where you probably are going to have problems. And it gets into that, and it talks, it's really in-depth and insightful, and I really enjoy doing these things. But as part of that, one of the things it gets into is how do you fight? How do you argue? And the number of people who I've sat down with in this premarital coaching who come in all starry-eyed, who come in and I'm like, so tell me about the last argument you had. Tell me how you fight. Oh, we don't fight, you know. And I'm like, don't get married yet. Don't, because till you know how you argue, you may want to know, because a lot of times who we are when things are good and who we are in public, when it gets time to throw down, oh, we can wear a different hat. You know, and it's like, it gets hard, right? It's like, and I've said this, if you want a pastor who gets up and tells you he's got a perfect marriage, you're going to need a new guy, right? We've been married for 28 years, almost 28 years. We've had plenty of ups and downs. 90% of those are my fault, and I'm exaggerating on the low end, okay? On the low end. If you do not have the right foundation for marriage, it will collapse. Why is it easier to get a marriage license than a driver's license? Isn't that crazy? Like, I can go down, and in 3 minutes, I get a piece of paper, and I find some sucker who's willing. We get married. That's all it takes. We sign it, we're good to go. But to get a driver's license, oh, well, we want people to be safe and not get hurt, so we'll put some things you have to get through, some hurdles you have to jump through, and you got to take this class, and you got to have a test. I'm like, so that's where on the church side of things, that's why I don't ever marry people without either doing their premarital coaching or at least having them do it with someone else, because you need that. We absolutely need that. But you know what's interesting is about 10 years ago, this guy did this at the University of Minnesota, did a study on the top reasons in America for divorce. Did you know in America, in the top, like the top 10 reasons, in the top five, adultery wasn't even in there. It wasn't these hard reasons, it was what we call soft reasons. It was just can't get along, it was money, it was all these other things. Adultery wasn't on that list till number six. And Gary Thomas is an excellent resource on a lot of this stuff we're talking about for marriage and all these things. Gary Thomas has this quote, and he said, "The problem isn't the person we marry, but our lack of skills in the art of marriage." I found out quickly when we got married, I lacked the skills of the art of marriage. Guess what? I knew my Bible. I knew my Bible as a younger man fairly well. Went to Bible school, did all that stuff. But I got married, and then all of a sudden, when you have the pressures of life and work and all these expectations and all these obligations, and then all of a sudden you come home and you're drained and you're tired and you're, you know, and then your spouse gets on that last nerve, right? And it's like, whoa. And I realized I was not trained in the art of marriage, and it's been a lot of time to learn it. And that's the thing I want to encourage you, like, hey, if you're here this morning and your marriage is hanging on by a thread, there is hope for you, not just to survive, but to actually have a great marriage. Let me encourage y'all, in the bulletin, right, in just a few weeks, March 24th through 26th, it's a marriage conference here in town. You get to skip church that Sunday, okay? Whoa, bonus. Sandra and I, we've done a number of those conferences. You know why? Because I need it. I need to go and learn. I want to be a good husband. I really, really do. But just saying I want to be a good husband does not make me a good husband. I actually have to go and I need to learn and I need to be refreshed. Part of what's fun about doing those synthesis, and don't tell all the people I talk to, I like doing them because while I'm talking to them, I'm thinking about my own self. Like, hey, you're still blowing it there. You still got to grow there. And so I want to encourage you, right, to learn that art, okay? You got to, and just marriage, and it's so practical. You got to date, right? You get kids, it's tough. It's expensive. Be creative. Trade childcare with other couples, right? You don't need a bunch of money to go on dates, right? You just need a sense of passion and creativity. All right, next final application point here. We got to wrap up, all right? We have an obligation, I said, to focus our talents, our treasure, and our time establishing and teaching children and equipping them for the world that awaits them out here. We cannot be silent, church, on Satan's attack on children. Whether it's abortion, whether it's this evil, wretched intensity and intentionality to sexually transition kids as if gender was a hat they could change every day, right? We have to take a stand and protect children. There is so much damage being done to kids right now, and it both grieves me and it frustrates me, and it should anger us, right? Kids should be kids, not political fodder, not guinea pigs to experiment a brave new world on, and right? And part of the problem becomes some people get more upset about mentioning that than they do about the thing itself, about the children being physically mutilated or pumped full of chemicals and hormones and raised in an intentional state of confusion. We need to speak up and stand up for kids because Jesus did. Every time Jesus had interactions with kids, he loved them and he blessed them and he advocated for their good. That is why we have an obligation here. We have a mandate to focus our talents. When I say talents, I mean the abilities of us collectively as a church, right? Collectively as a church, to focus our talents, our treasure. That's why we spend money. I'm not afraid to spend money on helping disciple and equip and establish kids. And then we use our time. I realize, like, you know, part of the bummer of having just one gathering on Sunday morning is if you teach that morning, you don't get to come to church, right? You know, we have it online, and we appreciate the sacrifice that many make of missing the large group fellowship to work with our kids. And Lord willing, it won't always be that way, but that's where it's at right now. And it's like, we need to sacrifice our talents, our treasure, and our time helping these kids, helping equip them for the world that's awaiting them out there. So with that in mind, one thing I want to share as I wrap up here that's exciting is we are exploring, and Lord willing, we'll have this fall an enrichment program for our homeschool families. Okay, when I grew up, homeschool was there was a whole different attitude towards homeschoolers when I was growing up. Like 10% of them crushed it in homeschool. They were the smartest. Like those 10% were great. The other 90% were really good at trivia for TV. Okay, so homeschool's come a long way, and the resources and the opportunities that are out, boy, the creativity, a lot of folks here, and I'm not standing up here saying homeschool's the only option. I didn't say that, right? But I am saying that we want to bless and as much as we can possibly come alongside and help our homeschool families. So we are this fall hoping to have a homeschool enrichment program that meets here on Fridays. What we're going to do is bring all the kids in, and then Teresa's going to watch them. They're going to have fun. So Teresa's going to do great. No, we're going to have a program. Now, if you are interested in helping with that, the first step in that is saying, okay, we have to have this program, and Crystal Combs is going to run point for this and organize this all. She's got flyers out there. When we dismiss this morning, if you'd like information on that, grab a flyer. We need people to help teach. And what she has proposed for this enrichment program is really, really exciting and cool. So if you would consider putting your time, your talent, your treasure in helping this out, they're going to have all kinds of stuff they're going to do, right? They're going to do, obviously, core curriculum and subjects, but they are going to do other things, too. So if you have any interest in that, talk to Crystal. They'll have a meeting here coming up. We'll be communicating about that, but we're excited about what God might do there. Sorry, I went a few minutes long. It's Pastor Matt's fault. sorry. we love you guys, and after I pray, we will sing a closing song. And again, I know we've talked about a lot of things this morning. If you got a heavy heart, you got some stuff that you're dealing with, come after the end of the service. Please come up. We'll have some elders here. We've got men and women, because sometimes, you know, other women, you prefer to pray with a woman. We get that. So we've got men and women down front who can help pray and just listen to you and love on you. We always want to offer hope at the end of our services. So ushers, if you go ahead and come on forward for the offering, and worship team, if you'd come back up, I'll pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll wrap up. Lord, it's been a good full day here at the house, and it's exciting to have sung and done communion and talked about Scripture and announced about this kind of this dream that we have, this opportunity that, Lord, if you're willing, that we would take advantage of. We're just thankful for how you work. We're thankful for who you bring to the table and how you, in your sovereignty, in your providence, how you bless your church with people. God, you've brought so many good men and women to this place and to allow us to better love and serve our families and our singles and everybody who's here. Lord, that's our heart. That's our desire, that anybody here, no matter where they're at in life, would feel loved. They would know you love them, but B, they would know that we love them. And so, Father, I pray that you would just guide and direct us in these things. Thank you for all that you're doing, and thank you most of all for you. Pray in your name. Amen.